which is at the top of the screen up here. My laser's dead. Anyway, at the top of the Sea of Galilee. And then next he makes his way. There we go. I think the batters and the singer are dying. But anyway, if you can see it down here just above, Nazareth is the red spot towards the center of the screen. And then just a little bit down where that arrow is a little town called Nain. And Nain means, if you can get me a AAA battery, Nain means pleasant. And so it's in a nice place. And actually, the whole area there, it's on the north east side of Mount Moray. And you can actually see the Sea of Galilee from that point. It's pretty high up. And so it's just a picturesque kind of a place. And as Jesus goes into town, basically, it's about 5 miles away from Nazareth. The name of the town means pleasant. Thank you. As he goes into town, we read in verse 12, it says, "And when the people were come nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her." Jesus, actually Luke, is describing kind of a pitiful situation. This woman who's a widow, her only son has now died. Obviously, he was an adult. And the sad thing is that she is left essentially with no support. Her husband's gone. Now her only son is gone. And so he's describing kind of this sad state where it's very uncertain what's going to happen with this woman. But it's a contrast as well. Just the day before in Capernaum, people were rejoicing when the centurion's servant was healed. It was just kind of an awesome thing. And it was a happy time, if you will. Now, as Jesus makes his way into this other town, he's met by a funeral procession. A number of people are weeping and mourning the loss of this son, and particularly his mother. And Jesus, you know, he looks across this group of people that are coming out of town, and he sees this probably older woman grieving, and she has at that moment the greatest need. And I like it because Jesus always met seemingly the greatest need in the group. He went right past all the other things. He went right to the front of this thing, and now he's gonna minister to this woman. And in verse 13, it says, "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not." Whenever you read those words, "and he had compassion," something really cool is about to happen. You know, one of the things that really struck me early in my walk with the Lord was I would read often, you know, over and over again, that Jesus had compassion on this woman. He had compassion on the people. And what bothered me the most about that, and I say bothered me because at the time I realized I didn't have that kind of compassion. I realized that I didn't have that kind of love. That my heart, even though it was being transformed from a stony heart to a fleshly heart, I'm in that process. And I realized, Lord, you stand out as one who loves. You stand out as one who has compassion and a tenderness that I can't even comprehend. And I've been grateful over the years as the Lord has taken me personally and made me different than I was then. But I'm still in awe of when the Lord had that compassion. It's a Greek word that I can't pronounce. It's a really long, kind of funny looking word. But it means that to have your bowels yearn. You know, everything within you just kind of reaches out, and there's an empathetic, sympathetic kind of a feeling like, oh, and you just feel for that person. And I believe that Jesus felt her pain. As much as he took our sin upon him, he also knows our pain and our anguish. We have a great high priest who knows our infirmities. And so he has compassion on her. This brokenhearted woman was no doubt weeping and grieving at the loss of her son. And then he tells her those words. You know, Jesus told her not to weep. And in the midst of all that, life couldn't probably get any worse for her at that moment. And he tells her not to weep. Now, why would he say that? Well, I think he said that because he knew in a moment her son would sit up and say hello or whatever he would speak. But notice he spoke the words to her, don't weep, weep not. Because she was going to give him, he was going to give her hope. And Jesus is hope fulfilled. Okay, we sit here tonight and the world is kind of crumbling around us, all kinds of things going on. And if we didn't have a hope in Jesus, where would we be? We'd be digging a bomb shelter in our backyard. We'd join the militia. We'd do all kinds of weird, goofy things trying to, you know, make up for it, right? But we don't do those things because why? We have hope in Christ Jesus. He's told us he's coming for us. He's told us that we're not, you know, the children of wrath. He's going to take care of us. He's going to snatch us out of here before it gets bad. And before it gets really bad. And I like this because I feel like this woman, like Jesus has had compassion on me. And I believe he's had compassion on every single one of us tonight. He's met us when we needed him the most. And he will meet us every single time. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And this woman was experiencing that. She was in the darkness of night, if you will, thinking, man, my life has just fallen apart. She probably doesn't even know what's going to happen to her. And now Jesus steps in. Now notice in verse 14, and he came and he touched the bier, or the coffin. You know, in the Middle East, when they go to bury somebody, they usually put them, you know, wrap them up, and they kind of put them on a stretcher and they hold them up while they take them to the where they're going to bury them. And so this, as this procession is making its way out of town to a burial place, because they never bury anyone in town because it would be unclean, they take them out of town, they find an appropriate place to bury them, and Jesus stops the procession. But understand, Jesus is a rabbi. He's not just Joe Schmo walking down the street. He's a teacher, he's a prophet, he's a rabbi, he has a standing, he has an entourage with him, and he reaches out and he touches, if you will, the coffin. Now you go back to the book of Leviticus, that would make him ceremonially unclean. That's if the person was really dead. See, I thought about that. Well, Lord, did he break the law? No, because prove he's dead. The guy sits up and starts talking. He touched it. He stopped him. And then he told the young man to arise. And he begins to talk. That's the only reason why he's not ceremonially unclean. Otherwise, he would be. So it's kind of an interesting thing. And then Jesus said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. The same voice that called all of us into existence, the same voice that said, let there be light, and there was light. There's power in the words of Jesus. There's power in the word of God. And when the God-man says, arise, everything, the elements of nature, everything are obedient to that. And this young man rose up. It's an interesting thing. Each time that Jesus raised someone from the dead, he spoke directly to them. He didn't say, you know, he said, Lazarus, come forth. To the little girl, Talitha, you know, in order, he talked to her specifically, though. And it's really kind of a cool thing. In verse 15, and he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. Jesus said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And what happened? He rose up, he sat up, and it says that he began to talk. Now, the Gospels record that Jesus raised three different people from the dead. Okay? And the first time that I'll mention is Jairus' daughter, and we're going to read about that in a couple of weeks in Luke chapter 8, verse 55. But you know, when he raised Jairus' daughter, Jesus got everybody else out of the room except for Peter and John and the parents, Jairus, and then he told the girl to sit up, and she came to life, and he said, Jesus said, give her something to eat. She was hungry. Now, here in this scenario, we see that as the widow's son is brought back to life, the first thing he does is he begins to speak. Okay? And then the third scenario is in John chapter 11, verse 44, and that's when Jesus raised Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, back to life. What happened? Lazarus come forth, and he began to move. He began to hop or to walk or to move anyway. He was all wrapped up in burial clothes. But the point I want to make, because 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. As new creatures, we should be alive in Jesus. We should be hungry for the word. We should be speaking the truth of Jesus and walking or moving with the Lord, no longer bound by sin. Every time he raised somebody from the dead, that was one of those things that happened. They were speaking, they were walking, or they were eating, partaking of the word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We're to be hungry for him. We're to talk about him. We're to be moving in him. You know, Christianity is not a couch potato religion. Christianity, you know, is it a verb or a noun? Okay? Is it just a name or is it an action? And I think it's a lifestyle. It's a movement. It's something that we do all the time. It's who we are. It's what we are. And it's not just sitting back and going, wow, that's cool. You know, acknowledging the truth of it and then never enacting the truth of it. We're called to be doers of the word. But then we get to verse 16 and it says, and there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up amongst us, that and that God hath visited his people. There's four different elements here that are so cool. And there came a fear on all. You'd think that you'd get like a standing ovation, and you know the crowd would do the wave thing in the stadium and all that kind of stuff. You know, that when Jesus raises somebody from the dead. But what happens is they were fearful. They were filled with fear. You know why? They were, because they realized that God is real. And when you have that realization that God is real, that his word is true, that heaven is real, that hell is real, and if you're in that place of not necessarily walking correctly with God, you should have fear. It's like, whoa, God is, you know, it brings a sense of accountability. But also, we're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And as the people had that kind of a fear, they realized, wow, God's word is true. All of it. And so the people were filled with fear. But then it says, that, and they glorified God. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16? When he said, you know, do your good works in such a way that they glorify your Father in heaven. They didn't do the standing order to Jesus. They glorified God. And when he speaks of God, he speaks of God the Father. And so they were glorifying God the Father. And then they said that a great prophet is risen up amongst us. Now bear in mind that John the Baptist, when God spoke to his father Zechariah when he was in the temple praying that day, that broke 400 years of silence. God had not spoken to his people in any manner, particularly through the prophets, in over 400 years. And so as Zechariah comes out and proclaims, that, you know, actually a few months later when he can speak, proclaims the vision, then when John the Baptist, his ministry is raised up and he's out in the wilderness and he's proclaiming, that's God speaking through them. Then all of a sudden now they've got this other prophet, and it's kind of interesting. There, later in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus would ask his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they say, well, you know, some say that you're John the Baptist, some say that you're this guy or that guy, or Jeremiah. And then he goes, well, who do you say that I am? And Jesus corrected him because they were naming all the prophets. But finally, Peter came up with the answer. So, you know, Peter said, you are the Son of the living God. In other words, you are God himself. And they go through a process of coming to that understanding. Even when they're in the Sea of Galilee and a boat is sinking in the storm and Jesus calms the storm, they go, what kind of man is this? So they make the progression from what kind of man is this to what kind of a prophet, eventually to what kind of God. And so they head in the right direction. A great prophet is risen up amongst us. It's an honorable thing, but it still falls kind of short because Jesus is way more than, quote unquote, just a prophet, even if he's a great prophet. But the next line, and that God has visited his people. They missed the mark in figuring out who Jesus really is, that he is God visiting them. He is the great prophet, the priest, and the king of Israel. But at least they're headed in the right direction. And that's a good thing, because I don't know about you guys, but I didn't figure it out all at once. You know, for me, it's been years of, you know, and still figuring stuff out. You know, and so you can see this progression. It's a good progression. But I like that they understood through Jesus that God had visited his people. And I like that because there's that claim that they are his people. That's our claim as well. We are his children. We are his sons and daughters if we yield to him. And so they're in that place. They're seeing this miracle. They're glorifying God. They've got that fear of God in them. And they realize that God has visited them. And then it says that his fame is spread all through the region. Jesus is moving from village to village to city, and he's teaching and he's preaching and he's healing and he's ministering to people. It's practical Christianity in the sense of the ministry of, you know, feeding people, healing their diseases, driving out the demons. But he's also giving them the word of God, because that's what's going to bring them to faith. Just like Paul says in Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Then we get to verse 18. And it says, and the disciples of John showed him all these things. Now, the personal pronoun him refers to John the Baptist. In other words, John the Baptist, some of his disciples were in this crowd that was around Jesus when he went into Nain. And as they saw Jesus raise this young man back to life, they departed from the crowd and they went down to probably towards Jericho or towards Jerusalem where John the Baptist was imprisoned. And they testified to John, here's what's going on. You won't believe it. You know, and he raised this guy from the dead. And by the way, as this funeral procession is coming out, it's not like in a room where you get the parents out. No, you know, it's not a private thing. This is a very public thing. That's why it's such a big deal. And they all recognize that he was dead. And so Jesus raises this young man back to life in public view. And that's why it's such a big deal. And these two guys run back to John and go, hey, it's Jesus of Nazareth again. You know, because John knew who Jesus was. You know, they were acquainted from their youth. I mean, from before they were even born, they were acquainted. And so now these two guys, they go back basically and they testify. Then verse 19, and John calling unto him, two of his disciples sent them to Jesus saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And when the men were come unto him, meaning Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us unto thee saying, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? John the Baptist is in the prison. He's in prison basically for speaking the truth, for speaking out about Herod Antipas and his adulterous relationship with Herodias. Antipas had gone to Rome, and there he met Herodias. And Herodias, you know, the Herodian family chart or tree is very complicated, convoluted, and inbred. And Herodias was actually a granddaughter of Herod the Great. And so, you know, you've got the boys marrying. Anyway, we'll go on. I just hear banjo music, sorry. But Herod Antipas steals Herod Philip's wife, basically marries her when he's not supposed to. And John the Baptist called him on it. He said, "That you're doing what is unlawful to do." And, you know, had they been straight pagans, you know, he might not have said a word. But they were claiming to follow Judaism. And they were trying to kind of walk both sides of the fence, kind of like a carnal Jew. You know, you hear about carnal Christians. They were kind of trying to do the same thing. And John the Baptist called them on it. And Herod didn't like that very much, so he ends up basically in jail. And Matthew's gospel fills in the blanks for us a little bit. Matthew 14, verses 3 and 4. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. It's interesting, you know, as Jesus exhorts and encourages us to the truth, there's still no guarantee that we won't end up in jail or that we won't end up martyred for our faith or some other disadvantage, if you will, because of that, just as John the Baptist was. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 2, when John heard in prison the works of Christ, his fame spread abroad. Everybody knew what he was doing. You know, John's in prison. He's hearing about it, partly because his disciples are going back. But, you know, these are big things. And they didn't have television. They didn't have radio. Word is spreading like wildfire from person to person because no one else can drive out demons when they're so demon-possessed. No one else can obviously raise the dead, but no one else can restore sight to the blind. And these are things that people were dealing with in a real way. The infant mortality rate was like through the roof. And people were dying all the times, and old people were rare because they usually died in their middle, you know, in the middle age. You know, most of us wouldn't be there because of all the things. And Jesus came and he ministered. And here we've got John the Baptist, in a sense, languishing in prison. He becomes somewhat discouraged, it seems, and he knows that Jesus is the Messiah, but he doesn't understand what's taking so long. You ever been there? You know that Jesus is God, he's Lord of your life, but what's taking so long, Lord? There's some things I'm kind of trying to deal with here. And John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, who was also discouraged at times. And John, like the others, was looking for Jesus or looking for the Messiah that would be the king, the conquering hero, as opposed to the suffering servant. You know, the Jewish leadership kind of completely just went past that messianic line that just demonstrated that the Messiah would suffer and die. They were looking for the Messiah that would come back, like it says in Revelation, you know, with the sword coming out of his mouth and fire in his eyes and all those kinds of things. I mean, who doesn't want the hero Jesus, if you will? But they didn't understand that Jesus is the hero saving them from death. None of the other stuff matters if we're all going to hell. And so they missed that. It's interesting, in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, this is a prophecy that comes from the lips of Jacob as he's giving blessings to his son. And he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, until unto him shall the gathering of the people be." And Jacob is prophesying, and he's talking about the coming of the Messiah, Shiloh. And then it's interesting, in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not near. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and it shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth." But it's interesting that Moses, as he writes this, he says, you know, "I'm going to see him, but not right now. There's going to be a delay. You know, I'm going to behold him, but not real close." And I can't help but think about what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that now we see through a glass dimly, but one day we're going to see face to face, and we're going to know him as we're known. Everything's going to be, in a sense, literally cleared up. And what an awesome time it's going to be to have that kind of revelation for the rest of eternity. We're going to feast on the Word of God. We're going to feast on the revelation of God in his presence. These two prophecies I gave you in Genesis 49 and Numbers 24 are relevant because not long after Jesus was born, and right around 4 AD, the Romans, who had conquered Israel, for a while they allowed the Jews to be autonomous. They were a governed or ruled people, as long as they ruled the way the Romans wanted them to. And at one point, the Romans didn't like what they were doing, so they took away capital punishment. In other words, they couldn't legally, you know, execute people and that kind of thing. And in a sense, that's taking the scepter away from them. That's taking the power of government, capital punishment, away from them. And when that happened, the Jewish religious leaders tore their clothing, threw dust in the air, and they wept and they mourned because the prophecy from Genesis 49, verse 10, the scepter had been removed, but where's Messiah? What they didn't know is that Messiah was growing up in Nazareth. He was probably about 10 years old at the time. And they ignored the fact that it was miraculous birth in Bethlehem, and they weren't looking for those things. They weren't applying the Bible to their circumstances. And it's an interesting thing that we have to be careful that we don't do the same thing. We got to make it a point to apply God's Word to everyday life and look for the things that God's Word describes. And if you're paying attention to the news, watching what's going on in Israel, watching what's going on in the Middle East, the Bible is alive. It's happening right in front of us. And it's the same thing that's happening that day. It's happening in front of them, but they weren't paying attention. And so we need to be careful that we're good students of the Word. They pay attention to what's going on. But look at verse 22. "Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard. How that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and to the poor the gospel is preached." They're told to go and tell John, to testify. Just tell him what you've seen. And that's pretty cool. I'm sorry, I'm on verse 22. But did I skip 21? Goodness. Verse 21. "And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight." And then basically he tells the disciples at that point then to go and tell John what they've seen. John, as we mentioned earlier, and according to Luke chapter 1, verse 17, John came in the spirit of Elijah. And like Elijah at times, you know, he was discouraged. So he's saying, tell John that the prophecy about him and about the Messiah is being fulfilled. In Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart or deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out as streams in the desert." And we see that, you know, obviously Jesus' ministry, they could have collected a lot more testimonies. And if they've been walking with Jesus for any amount of time, they're seeing all these things take place. In Isaiah chapter 29, verses 18 and 19, "And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book." I like that. "And the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity. And out of darkness the meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord. And the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." Who's Jesus preaching to, as it says here? It says that to the poor the gospel is preached. They're being given the good news. They're being given, if you will, the very riches of heaven. And he tells them, go tell John that stuff. These, in a sense, are Jesus' credentials. You know, people are not saved by miracles. Sometimes there's such an overemphasis on miracles. Now, our God today, you know, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's still the God of miracles. He's still the God of the miraculous, okay? I'm not knocking that. But sometimes people get so focused on that. And as you read through the different miracles, no one really gets saved because of the miracles. But what the miracles do is they validate the messenger, okay? When Jesus raised this young man from the dead, people went, ooh, a prophet. God has visited us. Then as Jesus begins to speak, who's he speaking for? He's speaking for God, and the people knew it. And so the miracles, in a sense, are his credentials. In John chapter 14, verse 11, Jesus says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." You know, these, in a sense, who else can do that stuff? Nobody. Jesus is the one who gives life. Then in verse 23, "And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Jesus is always the sticking point. Jesus literally is the rock of offense. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient whereunto also they were appointed." I heard a great study one time by a dear brother when I was in Bay St. Louis, and he gave this study, kind of a study and a testimony, about how he would not pray in his name. He always prayed in Jesus' name. Because he'd gotten into the habit of praying publicly and praying with different people in your name or in his name. And he realized one day that his name, that could be anybody. His name, that could be Buddha. His name, that could be Lucifer. His name, who's that? Because it's the name of Jesus that ticks people off. You know what I mean? And it's in the name of Jesus that we cry out, isn't it? So I pray in Jesus' name. He wants to be very specific, because I've had many people take exception. No. You can say God. You can say Lord. You know, if you want to be a chaplain for the United States Senate or for the California Senate or the Congress, you can pray all kinds of ways, but you can't mention the name of Jesus. You can go to a class graduation at high schools all over the nation, and they'll say that the person giving the speech, you can say whatever you want, but do not talk about Jesus. So you can talk about him or her or it or a greater power, but you can't talk about Jesus because he's a rock of offense. He's a stumbling point. And so Jesus says, "Blessed is he whoever is not offended in me." We embrace the name of Jesus. We love the name of Jesus. Jesus is a sweet name. And there's no sweeter name. There's no better name. And there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And there's no other name that at his name every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. So I encourage you, I exhort you, pray in Jesus' name. And when you pray, let people know who you're praying to. Don't leave it ambiguous. Let there be no guesswork about it. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, he says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. We need to confess his name. But then in verse 24, he changes gears a little bit. I guess the disciples of John had gone back to report back to John. And then in verse 24, it says, "And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. He said, What went you out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind?" A reed, like a reed of a reed of grass blowing in the wind. You know, it's a beautiful thing. And back where we came from in Valley Springs, you could drive through the hills. It's just rolling hills in California. And in the springtime, when the grass would come up and the wind would kick, you know, I just watch the wind. It's like, wow, it's so cool looking. But that's not what we're called to be as Christians. You know, the grass that goes wherever the wind takes it, that's not what we're called to. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." You know, we're called to stand for something. And John the Baptist stood for something. That's why he went to jail. You know, what do you say? Nothing. I said he's not supposed to have her. He's committing adultery. You know, the law says, the Ten Commandments say, the Bible says. So often we're timid with that because we're challenged by sin every day, aren't we? There's people all around us doing all kinds of crazy stuff. And I think we're called to take a stand. Not that we have to go out and get in the soapbox and scream at people and stuff. But, you know, you talk to people. And I'm not sure if it's just a pastor's thing or what. But I end up talking to people here and there, and I'll talk to them. "Hey, man, so what's going on? How's it going?" "Oh, yeah, you know, blah, blah, blah." And then he'll mention in passing, "Oh, yeah, my girlfriend, I, you know, whatever." It's all stopped. I go, "Dude, are you living with your girlfriend?" "Well, yeah." "We know the Bible says you're not supposed to do that. You know better than that. Doesn't mean you have to, you know, break out the rocks and stone them right there or anything, but, you know, but it does mean that we should say something, right? Because Jesus did, John the Baptist did. He wasn't like a piece of grass blowing back and forth. He stood for something. We're called to stand for something. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 8, that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. You're all the way in or all the way out, or you're a flake. Okay, that's another way of putting it. My rendition of it. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 60, verse 6, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved." That's my prayer. That's my prayer for me personally. That's my prayer for my family, for my church family, for our fellowship, is that we would not be moved away from the basic tenets of faith, that we would not be moved away from the Word of God, that we would not be moved away from truth to compromise. Because so much of the church is moved to compromise. But Lord, help me to be steady in you, to be strong in you. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." John the Baptist stood. John the Baptist didn't compromise, and it cost him his life. And it may cost us something at some point, but that's what we're called to. In verse 25, "But what went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts." You know, Jesus is challenging their perspective and their expectations. They may have been looking for or expecting a charismatic leader, some kind of imposing presence, an expectation that doesn't really match up to reality. How did Jesus come? With the clothes on his back, and it didn't have a place to lay his head. When I was a youth pastor, we were at someone camp, it was a junior high camp, and there was this one young man, he was a gifted worship leader, and I'm listening to him lead worship from another junior high group in another church. And I said, wow, this 12-year-old kid, man, it's like, he's going to light it up someday. You know, it's so much potential. And after leaving the study and the worship and all that kind of stuff, we're walking along this path because we're all going to go for a swim in the lake. And he's just ahead of me talking with his friends. And as he's chatting away, he goes, "You know what? When I get older, man, I'm going to get me a, you know, I'm going to get me the biggest house, and I'm going to get me a monster truck, and I'm going to get this, and I'm going to have quads," and he's talking all the things he's going to have. And it was breaking my heart. Because I thought, man, this kid, his expectation in life is the quote-unquote the American dream. You know, a three-bedroom house with a white picket fence and, you know, green grass and fruit trees in the back and all that kind of stuff. And he was going to be disappointed, number one. But secondly, he had his eye on earthly things, earthly pleasures. Like we sang at the beginning of the service, what satisfies? What fulfills us? And only Christ Jesus can do that. And so Jesus is challenging their perspective because they think that if you're in good standing with God, you're going to be rich. But if you're in good standing with God, you're going to be prosperous and have all the material things because it's, you know, like when Job, when everything caved in on Job, his friends thought, look at him and go, well, he must be in sin. The disciples asked when they saw the blind guy, who's sin, him or his parents? They had this mindset that, you know, if you're right with God, you're going to be, you know, wealthy. And Jesus came along as a humble, poverty-stricken kind of guy. I mean, he was rich in everything. He had everything, right? But he was challenging their expectations. What did you go out to see? And this is the thing that would keep many from recognizing the Messiah. There was an expectation of a conquering hero, a military man who would restore all things. He would boot the Romans, you know, off the Temple Mount and all that stuff. Because he didn't do that, a lot of people walked away. That's not what I'm looking for. I don't want to join, you know, the loser patrol. You know. and Jesus challenged everything that they thought about God. What did you expect? What do we expect? Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Soft clothes? No. Camel's hair and leather." Matthew chapter 3, verse 4. "And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey." You know, before I was in ministry, when I was a police officer, I was a sergeant. I was making, you know, good money, good living, good career, and all that kind of stuff. And when I left all that, my dad, who's a non-believer, was completely confused. I mean, you know, why would you leave, you know, job security, income, all these kind of things to go into ministry? For me, it was a no-brainer. But for my dad, he's just scratching his head. And then after a very short period of time, he goes, "Wow, you're going to do really good. I've seen the guys on TV. They've got their own jets. They've got this. You know, dude, you're going to score." You know, and his perception. But doesn't a lot of the world think like that? A lot of the world thinks that's it. And to have a successful ministry, you've got to have, you know, multiple campuses, and you've got to have, you know, big screen stuff and all whatever. And you know what a successful ministry is? When you're faithful to God, when you're faithful to God's word, and you love His people, and you encourage other people to draw closer to God, that's a successful ministry. And it's not about how wide and how gorgeous, it's how deep we go in the Lord, and how prepared all of us are to be in His presence someday. You know, and if we can appreciate what that is, that's a successful ministry. And Jesus is asking them, "Is that what you're looking for? What did you go out to see?" John the Baptist was a gnarly dude, and he was not what I'd call the poster child for ministry. You know, no soft clothes, no soft life. Paul also tells Timothy at the same time, because he's encouraging along the same lines, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Now, I'm not a career soldier kind of guy. I haven't been to Afghanistan like some guys have, or other combat, you know. But I've watched it on TV. And what I've seen is that when they go into combat, they don't have a stereo system and a Nintendo and their Game Boy with them when they go. You know, they take a weapon, the clothes they need, and the ammo they need, and the things for warfare. You know, they're not out there, you know, bullets are flying around playing Xbox, unless you're flying a drone. But other than that, you know, what I'm getting at is, if we're going to be involved in warfare, if we're going to be soldiers for Jesus Christ, there's some things we need to jettison from our lives, things that will hold us down, that will keep us from moving, that will get us hurt, get us distracted. So to be a good soldier for Jesus Christ is not a soft life. It's an awesome life, but it's not a soft life. Then in verse 26, but what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before me. More than a prophet, he's a herald. You know, Jesus is quoting from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And here it says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. When the Pharisees sent a delegation out to confront John the Baptist, and they asked him, who are you? They knew exactly who John the Baptist was. He was the son of a priest. He was the son of Zacharias. He was a miracle baby. They all knew who he was. When they ask that question, it's the wrong inflection when you're reading your Bible. When you read the Bible, it says, who are you? It's more like, who do you think you are out here baptizing people and doing all this stuff? And he said, I'm not the Christ, I'm not these things, but he's the fulfillment. And notice that not long after that, we discovered, in a sense, Jesus is on the scene. John the Baptist pointed, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The next thing you see is the temptation of Jesus. Then where is he at? He's in the temple. And he's made a whip, and he's driving people out. And so as John the Baptist gains fame or notoriety, and they take note of him, it's just 40 days later, and Jesus is in the temple cleaning things up. And it's the fulfillment of this scripture. John's very own testimony in John chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. And then later on, still in John chapter 1, verse 19, and this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites to Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elias? Isaiah? Are you? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet, the one that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 18? Nope, not him. Then they said unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to those that sent us? What sayest of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Make straight the way of the Lord. Get ready, because God is coming. And then God showed up. And again, this is, you know, it's a fulfillment of all kinds of prophecies. And Jesus is saying, he's a great prophet. Verse 28. Sorry, I'm a little off on my thing there. Verse 28. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is of the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Greater than Abraham? Greater than Moses? I mean, we spent a lot of time in the Pentateuch. Moses was hardcore. And he's saying, better than Moses, better than David, better than Elijah. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. The prophets were prophesying things they didn't even understand. They're trying to figure it out. And John the Baptist is the fulfillment of that. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Jesus is speaking of John's privilege as opposed to his character. That John had a privilege that he, of all the prophets, because all the prophets foretold that someday these things would happen, but John the Baptist was the prophet that got to say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is now. He was the only prophet that got that privilege. What a glorious thing. And a person who is least in the kingdom of heaven does not necessarily have a better character than John, but he does have a greater privilege. You think about it. To be a citizen of the kingdom, which is what we are, is greater than to be the servant who announces the arrival of the kingdom. Who is greater, the butler or the master of the house? Because John was a doorkeeper. He opened the door and said, come on in. And we went in. John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And we are in that New Testament dispensation. We get the fruit of it. What an awesome thing. Technically, the Old Testament ended with John the Baptist. People, you know, we read in our Bibles, we go to the Malachi, then we go from Malachi to the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew and all that. But the Old Testament didn't end in Malachi. It's not in chronological order. The Old Testament ended in 2 Chronicles. Okay? And Malachi happened during that time. And so John the Baptist, I mean, technically the New Testament begins with Jesus and it ends with John the Baptist. So you, somewhere past John chapter 1. Anyway, Luke chapter 16, verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and every man presses into it. Verse 29. And all the people that heard him, and the publicans, even the worst, okay, this is kind of what he's saying, all the people and the scum, the publicans, justify God, being baptized with the baptism of John. Now, the baptism of John was what? It was the baptism of repentance. Okay? So all the people, including the publicans, who were considered like the worst of the worst, they repented. They received the testimony of John. They received the baptism of John, if you will. Okay? And justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. They justified God. When we confess our sins, we're justifying God. When we say, God, I was wrong in what I did or what I said or what I thought, and you were right. That's what's being implied. When I say I am wrong, that means you're right. I'm bringing myself into alignment, into agreement with your word, and we're justifying God. The person that refuses to repent, nope, I'm right. No. I haven't done anything wrong. That's because I'm saying, you're wrong, and your word is wrong, and I have no respect for your word. Yeah. They'll figure that out someday. And the group that's mentioned here, but the Pharisees, these are the religious leaders, the lawyers, these are the scribes, rejected the counsel of God against themselves. In other words, to their own damnation, being not baptized of him, meaning John the Baptist. They refused to repent, saying, no, I got this dialed in. You're all messed up. What are you even talking about? Don't you know that I tithe of my mint and my cumin? Don't you know that I fast every week? Don't you know that I'm a Pharisee? Haven't you seen my robes? Dude. Full of self-righteousness and not the righteousness of God. You know, I think about the account where Jesus describes the Pharisee standing in the marketplace praying, Lord, thank you that I'm not like that guy. And then the publican, considered the worst of the worst, standing afar off, beating his breast, would not even look up to heaven, saying, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Such an awesome contrast. And here we see the ministry of John the Baptist. It was a prelude. He truly is or was a herald for Jesus. And the spirit of John the Baptist, I believe, still lives in the sense that the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and convicts us of sin. See, John the Baptist spoke it, but the Holy Spirit reveals it as he comes alongside. And even to this day, am I the only one that's convicted by the Holy Spirit when I do the wrong thing or say the wrong thing? It's like, oh, man. And so the same thing is still happening. Men and women are still repenting of their sins to the praise and to the glory of his name. And when we do that, we're justifying God. We're saying, God, you're right. You're just. You're righteous. And that's the side I want to be on. I want to be on the side of the Lord. You're right. You're always right. What an awesome God. Interesting, in last couple references here, in John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And we can see which category is which here. That the sinners, the people, the publicans, were those that heard his voice. They were his sheep, and they follow him. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Father, for your ministry, your work in us and through us. And Lord, help us to have tender hearts towards you, Father. Help us, Lord, to be yielded to you and to justify you in every situation. And we ask that you would continue just to pour out your Spirit upon us, Father. Help us to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Hey, if you're able, would you stand with us as we worship?